On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Well, remain standing and take your Bibles and turn, if you will, to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, you probably never thought we'd get out of chapter 14, but here we are. John chapter 15. And I was planning on, you know, moving along at a little quicker pace, but I don't know. We'll see. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, if you'll follow along as I read our text. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. You may be seated. Well, Jesus is with his 11 remaining disciples in the upper room, and though he's only a few hours away from the most horrific, torturous means of death ever devised, his concern is not for himself, but rather for his disciples. And so as a dying father would seek to care for and minister to the children that he loves and is leaving behind, Jesus has been ministering to the needs of his disciples, seeking to comfort, encourage, strengthen, and reassure them because he knows that their world is about to be turned upside down. Last week, we saw the burden of Jesus' heart was for his disciples' peace and joy and faith. And he said to them, I've spoken many things to you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. You know, he says, I'm leaving you, but I'm leaving my peace with you. It's not like the world's peace. It's my peace which will enable you to have the tranquility of God in your soul in the midst of great outward trouble and inner distress. So don't let your hearts be troubled or afraid. He reminded them of his departure and returned to them. And then he said to them, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And Jesus gently rebuked them because they saw the Lord's death only in terms of what would be lost to them and not what would be gained for him. But then he impressed on them his great anticipated joy at going back to the Father to resume the glory that he had with him at the beginning. I mean, Jesus was saying to them, if you could but see what I see and all that awaits me, you'd be rejoicing because I'm rejoicing. And I'm telling you these things, he says, before they happen, so that when they do happen, your trust in me will increase and your faith will grow stronger and your concept of me, of who I am, will expand. I'm not going to speak to you much longer, he says. My time's coming to an end, for the ruler of this world is coming, but he has no claim in me. He'll find nothing in me. He'll find no sin or defect in me. I do, Jesus says, as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. I want the world to know that I'm not here at the mercy of mere men. I'm not even here because I will to be here. I want the world to know that I am where I am and I do what I do because I love my Father. And He's given me a commission, a charge in times eternal to be the Redeemer of His people. And I love my Father, and that's why I'm here, and that's why I'll go to the cross. And my Father, He'll bring me through it all, and He'll restore me to the joy and to the glory that I had with Him before the world began. And then He signaled to them that the time for them to leave was approaching, and they would soon leave the upper room, but not until He had finished speaking and prayed the prayer of John 17. And as we come to chapter 15, we've reached now the midway point of the upper room discourse. And in chapters 15 and 16, we find Jesus not so much now responding to the fears and questions of His disciples as giving them an extended teaching on their relationship to Him, to one another, to the world, and to the Holy Spirit. But even though Jesus now instructs the disciples, what He says is as comforting as all that He's been saying in chapter 14, because He's grounding His disciples in the truth. And nothing is more vital or more important for the sanity of our lives as Christian believers as having our lives well grounded in the truth of God's Word. I mean, this is what gives us stability in times of crisis and in times of discouragement, at times when we hardly know how to think and what to do and where to go. The great need is to have our lives deeply rooted into the truth of God. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's comforting them through the instruction that He is going to give them. As chapter 15 begins, Jesus knows that His disciples are worried and deeply troubled and perplexed about His leaving. And so He reemphasizes the closeness and the intimacy of their relationship with Him. In chapter 14, verse 20, you'll remember the Lord spoke of the mutual indwelling of the believer in Jesus. And He said to them, "You are in me and I am in you." Well, here, the same idea is expressed, only it's expressed in the image of a vine and its branches. And by using that figure of speech, that metaphor, Jesus wants to underline and emphasize the believer's closeness to Him as branches to the vine. And His closeness to believers as a vine to its branches. He's speaking, of course, of the believer's close union and communion with Himself. So Jesus begins now with an extended metaphor of the vine and branches that continues down to verse 17. And as we look at these familiar verses, we don't have to guess at what they mean. Because Jesus doesn't leave the interpretation up to us. No, Jesus interpreted the significant details of the metaphor for us. He tells us what this rich symbolism means. He is the vine. The Father is the vine dresser. The fruitful, abiding branches illustrate the 11 and all other true disciples, and the fruitless, non-abiding branches picture Judas and all other false disciples just like him. Well, let's begin now in verse 1. And there Jesus declares, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." I mean, this is the last of the seven great "I am" statements in the Gospel of John. Jesus has said, "I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door of the sheep, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life." And here He said, "I am the true vine." I mean, all of these statements affirm Jesus' deity. And you say, well, how is this a claim to deity? Well, because of the verb "I am." It's the Old Testament name of God. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses asked God His name, God said, "My name is I Am That I Am." And it speaks of God as the self-existent One who is and was and is to come. In John 8:58, Jesus made the stunning claim, "Before Abraham was," or "Before Abraham was born, I am." And when Jesus used the name I Am for himself, he was definitely claiming to be God, because he is none other than the great I Am, the eternal God in human flesh. You say, well, why is this important? Jesus said in John 8:24, "For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." It's important because if you do not believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus says you'll die in your sin and you'll go to hell. Here on his last night with his disciples, just hours away from the cross, Jesus again declares his deity, saying, "I am the true vine." And you'll notice that Jesus speaks of himself not merely as a vine or even as the vine, but rather he says he is the true vine. The true vine. Well, why would Jesus use this analogy? I mean, what would the disciples have thought when they heard Jesus make this claim? Well, this was imagery that they were very familiar with. Because in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was depicted as a vine of God, a vine planted by God. The vine became a national symbol of the nation of Israel. In fact, it even appeared on some of their coins during the Maccabean period. And there was even a large, beautiful golden vine over the entrance to the temple. So this was very familiar imagery. There's an Old Testament background to this language. Israel was God's choice vine, which he planted and lavished care and attention upon, and he looked for it to yield fruit. But Israel, the vine, didn't bear fruit to the glory of God. It only produced worthless fruit. Every single time that Israel is pictured as a vine or a vineyard in the Old Testament, and I mean every single time, the result is nothing but disappointment and failure to produce good fruit, along with the corresponding threat of God's judgment on the nation. We see this in passages like Isaiah chapter 5 and Psalm 80, Jeremiah chapter 2, Ezekiel chapter 17 and 19, Hosea chapter 10. In each case, Israel was God's vine that he planted with the intention that it would bear fruit, but they were disobedient, they were unfaithful, and therefore they were unfruitful. The fruitless vine was an image of Israel's spiritual failure. But here Jesus self-consciously identifies himself as the true vine. I mean, he's the one who fulfills everything that Israel failed to fulfill. He's the one to whom Israel pointed, the one that brings forth good fruit. He is the true vine. The vine the Father will never be disappointed with. The one who will give to the Father everything that the Father looks for from his vine. He'll bring forth the fruit that will bring glory to his Father. And in saying that he is the true vine, Jesus is saying, I am everything that Israel failed to be. I do everything that Israel failed to do. I mean, Jesus is the full and final revelation of all that the vine anticipated and foreshadowed in the Old Testament. He is the true vine. He is the one who is the source of life to all of those who have been truly united to him by faith. And so Jesus is simply saying to his disciples, the relation between you and me is that of a vine and its branches, because I'm the true vine. And there's a close union between you and me as between a vine and its branches. And you are as entirely dependent on me as the branches are on the vine. I'm the true source. I'm the only source of all your life and spiritual strength and sustenance. I'm the source of all God-glorifying spiritual fruit. And if anyone wants to be part of the true people of God, he or she must be connected to Jesus Christ, who is the true vine, you know, the final and only source of spiritual life and sustenance. I am the true vine, Jesus says. And then he adds, and my Father is the vine dresser. So the Father is depicted as the vine dresser or the vine grower, the one who takes care of the vineyard, the one who walks among the vines, lovingly caring for them. And as the vine dresser, he cuts off the fruitless branches and burns them. He prunes the ones that bear fruits, so that they will bear even more fruit. And he's in control of the whole process. And as the owner of the vineyard, he does all that is necessary for the branches to bear much fruit. And in this, Jesus is saying to his disciples, My Father takes the same tender interest in you that the vine dresser does in the branches of the vine. And he's continually watching over you. He's continually watching over your spiritual health and fruitfulness. So don't think for one moment that my Father is not as deeply interested in your spiritual health and prosperity as I am. You see, we have a God who tends to us. We have a God who wants us to grow and develop, and He wants to cultivate us so that our spiritual lives are fruitful. So there's a vine, and there's a vine dresser. Jesus is the true vine. The Father is the vine dresser. And in verse 5, Jesus clearly identifies that believers are the branches of the vine. He says to his disciples, I am the vine and you are the branches. And he also indicates in verse 2 that there are two kinds of branches. Branches that don't bear fruit, that are cut off, dried, and burned. And branches that bear fruit and are pruned to bear even more fruit. I mean, it's that simple. And the difference between the two kinds of branches is whether they bear fruit or not. And Jesus' purpose for all the branches in Him is that we bear much fruit. And He mentions this both negatively and positively in verse 2. If you'll notice there in verse 2, He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear even more fruit. So he mentions fruit bearing both negatively and positively in verse 2. He also mentions fruit bearing or bearing fruit in verse 4, verse 5, verse 8, and verse 16. And he speaks about it in progressive terms. In other words, he speaks first of all of fruit and then more fruit and much fruit and fruit that remains. So two types of branches, one that bears fruit, one that does not. But what exactly is the fruit that God is expecting from the branches? What is the fruit that God is expecting from us? What is the fruit of Christianity? Because if we're going to understand this metaphor, we need to know what Jesus means by fruit. So just what is the fruit which is either absent or present? Well, most people immediately think about what they do or have been doing for the Lord. They immediately think in terms of external religion, of outward religious activities and works and programs and evangelism, etc., etc. But the Bible nowhere equates fruit with external religion and works or results, which deceivers and hypocrites, as well as non-Christian cults and religions, can easily duplicate. The scribes and Pharisees are a prime example of that. They had all of the outward religious works, even evangelism, down. I mean, the Bible nowhere equates fruit with external religion, religious practices, and works. In the passage of Israel as the vine, especially in Isaiah chapter 5, the prophet says that God came to the nation of Israel, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, looking for fruit. That is, for justice and righteousness, inner qualities. But what he found was oppression and misery, mistreatment of others without and hurt and misery within. And so he calls these wild grapes or sour grapes, not the luscious, full-flavored fruit that he had every right to expect, but twisted, distorted, sour, worthless fruit. And when we link that with what we have in the New Testament, it's clear that the fruit which Jesus is referring to here is not external religion and religious activities and works, but rather the reproduction of the life of the vine, the reproduction of the life of the vine in the branch. Scripture defines fruit in terms of inner spiritual qualities. Jesus is looking for the fruit of His life in us. In other words, what He is looking for is Christ-likeness, His character reproduced in us. And there's no question about this if we compare Scripture with Scripture. In Galatians 5:22, the Apostle Paul says this, "But the fruit of the Spirit," in other words, that which the Spirit produces within us, "the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness," "goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." And it seems to me that when Paul wrote about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, he must have had in mind our Lord's teaching here in John 15, because he selected 9 qualities gathered as one cluster, just as a grapevine produces. I mean, these are the characteristics of Jesus that the Holy Spirit reproduces in the lives of His children. And we've already heard Jesus say in chapter 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Here in John chapter 15, He will say, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." He'll say, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." He'll say, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." So love, joy, and peace. These are the fruit of the Spirit. Christ-likeness in one word. Our Lord's image being reproduced by the Holy Spirit in us. And if the fruit of the Spirit, the inward graces of the Holy Spirit, are not present in our lives, and I did not say perfected, I said present, right? So if the fruit of the Spirit, the inward graces of the Holy Spirit, are not present in our lives, not perfected, but present in our lives, then we have to face the fact that we may not be true believers. "Oh, but I do all of this stuff." The stuff doesn't prove anything. It may. But what Jesus is interested in is the inner qualities, His life being produced in us and then through us. There must be Christ-likeness. Because if we truly belong to God, there must be something of the life of the vine. There must be something of the life of Christ in us. I mean, this is a much tougher test than outward fruit, such as eternal religion and religious practices, or people influence, or service rendered, or money given. Because it is absolutely possible to have the outward signs without having the life of Christ within. Absolutely possible. But if the life of Christ is truly within us, then the inward fruit of the Spirit will in time bring the outward fruit as well. So the fruit that Christ looks for is His own life reproduced in us. And Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. He said, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So we're being changed from one degree of glory to another. For this, he says, comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And that's the fruit that God is looking for. This is what the Father is now working to produce in your life and in mine. And if you truly belong to the Lord Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of Christ's own character within you will begin to be produced in your life, causing you then to bear outward fruit and to be productive, spiritually speaking. But it's a lifelong process. It takes time for fruit to grow, doesn't it? Doesn't it? I have a little tomato vine and it's got some little tomatoes on it now, and I look at the thing practically every day, you know, waiting. Man, when are they going to be ready? I mean, it just takes time to grow fruit. It takes time for fruit to grow, and the fruit that is produced, the fruit that does grow in us, is going to vary in amount. It's not going to be the same in every believer. In the parable of the sower, the good soil, which represented true believers, bore fruit, but it varied. Jesus said, some bore 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And so the outward fruit that is produced in our lives is going to vary. So don't despair if you don't see all of these qualities being fully developed in your life yet. But if you're a Christian, if you're truly a believer, you should see growth or progress in these things. I mean, growth in Christ-likeness should absolutely be the normal experience of every true Christian. Why? Well, because the branches, the true branches, get their life from the vine. And the vine produces its fruit through the branches. Fruitfulness, again, is an infallible mark of true Christianity. But again, remember, it doesn't happen all at once. And so the branches that bear fruit are Christians who have the life of Christ being reproduced within them so that they're growing more and more like the Lord Jesus. And there are also branches that do not bear fruit. And the work of the Father, the work of the heavenly vine dresser in this great vineyard of His is this. Look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He what? Takes away. He takes away. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And the Greek word translated here, takes away, means to remove or to take up, to destroy, with the implication of removal and then doing away with. Every branch in me, He says, that does not bear fruit, He, the Father, takes away. In other words, He removes it and He destroys it. In certain parts of Northern California, we have an abundance of vineyards. And part of properly caring for the vines means that at a certain time of the year, vine keepers cut off what are called sucker shoots from the vines. And they cut them off because they will never bear any fruit. Oh, they'll grow a lot of leaves. They'll have a lot of foliage. And they'll look like a healthy branch of the vine, but they will never produce any fruit. They appear to be a true fruit-bearing branch, but they're not. They're nothing more than a sucker shoot. And if they're allowed to remain, these sucker shoots will actually sap the life right out of the vine and greatly reduce the quantity of fruit that it will bear. And so the work of the vine keeper is to totally remove these fruitless branches. They look like the real deal, but they're not. And they must be removed. Well, we don't have to guess what this really means. We know what it means. Although there are people and commentators who have struggled with this. And when it comes to the interpretation of the fruitless branches, there are a number of views, and let me just share some of them with you. Some understand verse 2 to teach that believers may lose their salvation. Now, I'm not going to spend much time refuting this view since it contradicts so many clear scriptures. Because after all, eternal life is just that. It's eternal, not temporary. And in John 6, Jesus makes it clear that He will not lose any that the Father has given to Him, but will give them eternal life and raise them up on the last day. In John 10, Jesus said of His sheep, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Other scriptures strongly affirm that God keeps all whom He saves unto eternal life, like Romans 8, verses 28 through 36, or Philippians 1, 6, where Paul said that he was convinced that He, God, who began a good work in you, is able to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Well, if God doesn't bring what He started to completion, then the Word of God is a lie. This first view completely contradicts the consistent biblical teaching that eternal life is unending and that Christ and the Father keep believers secure and will ultimately bring them home. Number two, others interpret John 15:2 by emphasizing the phrase, "in me, in me." They understand Jesus to be referring to true believers who are in Him. The fruitless branches, they say, are true Christians who are taken away to heaven by physical death as a result of God's discipline because of sin in their lives. And the burning that this passage speaks of, they say, represents the burning of their unfruitful works at the judgment seat of Christ. But that's a problem. And the problem with that is that the metaphor clearly depicts a complete removal from the vine, whereas physical death doesn't sever a true believer's connection with Christ. And not only that, it is the branches themselves, in other words, the persons that are burned and not just their works. And a comparison with Psalm 80 shows that the burning is clearly the judgment of unbelievers. So that interpretation doesn't fly. Number three, others point out that the verb translated takes away can also mean lifts up. And they argue that it pictures a vine dresser propping up a branch that's hanging down on the ground in the mud so that it gets sunlight and air to help begin to bear fruit. But that is clearly not what it means, and verse 6 is the proof. I mean, these are not branches taken to heaven. They are burned in the fire. These are not branches lifted up for sunlight. These are branches that are cut off the vine and taken away, and they're dried and they're burned. So that one doesn't fly. The fourth view, and the one I believe to be the correct biblical view, is that the fruitless branches represent those who profess to believe in Jesus, but their lives give no evidence of saving faith because they have no real spiritual life within them. Therefore, they have never borne fruit, or else they would have been pruned and not cut off. And so the branches who do not bear fruit and are taken away and burned are not genuine believers who have lost their salvation. Rather, they are those who profess some sort of connection to Jesus, but in reality don't belong to Him at all. There's no fruit in their lives, though outwardly they may appear to be the real thing. There's no real spiritual fruit in their lives, and so they're taken away. They're severed from their superficial connection with Christ. And as a matter of fact, this had already happened to one of the disciples earlier in the evening. When the Father had removed Judas, the fruitless branch, from the other 11 disciples. I mean, Judas professed to believe in Jesus and followed Him for 3 years, the entire time of His ministry. Judas gave every outward appearance of being a believer. He went out preaching, and he went out preaching in Jesus' name, but he was never truly born again. And in support of this, in verse 3, Jesus tells the 11, notice in verse 3, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." And of course, that takes us back to John 13:10, where after washing the feet of the disciples, Jesus said to them, "And you are clean, but not all of you." And John explains that Jesus was referring to Judas as the one who was not clean. He was not saved. And Judas was the unfruitful branch that was taken away and whose final end was to be cast into the fires of hell. You see, within the congregation of the people of God, there are men and women who appear to be believers, but they never become fruitful branches. You could say they're tares among the wheat. And of course, a tare was called bastard wheat because as it was growing, it looked just exactly like wheat. And it wasn't until the wheat actually headed out and had fruit on it that you could tell the tare from the wheat. And so there are men and women within the church who appear to be believers, but they never become fruitful branches. They're tares among the wheat. They may give every evidence of life, as Judas did, who went out and preached the word, apparently healed the sick, raised the dead, and cast out demons, etc., like the other disciples, but they've never borne any fruit, and they never will. And it's the work of the Father, the heavenly vine dresser, to remove them. I mean, Jesus has spoken of this. He said in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And he said, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" And Jesus does not dispute for one moment that they actually did all of those things. Rather, he says, "Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" They were tares among the wheat. They were branches that never produced any fruit. Why? Because they did not have the life of the vine within them. In his first epistle, the Apostle John says of certain people, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." But then someone's going to ask, "Well, what about that phrase, 'in me'? That sure sounds like it describes someone who's a true believer." Well, there is a lot of the difficulty here is often caused by interpreting the phrase, "in me," in the same sense as the phrase, "in Christ," used by the Apostle Paul, especially in his prison epistles. However, when Jesus spoke these words to the disciples, they would have understood the phrase, "in me," in the same way they understood the expression, "in the kingdom," which was a concept that included both true and false believers. The phrase, "in me," should be understood here as meaning "in me" by profession only. And we always have to keep in mind that this is a metaphor. And you cannot push the vine imagery too far. You can't press every single point in such figures of speech. The very clear purpose of the verse is to teach that there are no true Christians without some measure of fruit. Because again, fruitfulness is an infallible mark of true Christianity. And that's why it's meaningless to point to a time and place in your past that you said, "Well, that's when I was converted." Well, it may or may not have been. But what is your life like right now? Because if you had an experience years ago, but there is no spiritual fruit in your life today, and that could be an indication that that supposed conversion was nothing more than spurious. It was a false conversion. Because every true branch has the life of the vine within, the life of Christ being reproduced within them. And there will be a measure of spiritual fruit. The branches in him that are taken away and cast into the fire do not represent true believers, but rather those who merely profess to be Christians, but whose lives lack the genuine evidence that they're believers. They lack the fruit of Christ's likeness in their lives, and so we're told they're taken away and burned in the fire. And this is the role of the Father. The heavenly vine dresser, he takes away, he removes those branches who do not bear fruit. And this has happened again and again and again throughout the history of the church. But the role of the Father, the heavenly vine dresser, is twofold. Not only does he take away every branch that doesn't bear fruit, look back at verse 2. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. Not takes it away, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. The Father also prunes every branch that does bear fruit, and no fruit-bearing branch is exempt from pruning. But the Father's purpose is loving, isn't it? I mean, it is. The Father's purpose in pruning is loving. It's so that each branch will bear more fruit and become even more fruitful. Listen, vines are pruned every year in the late fall and winter after the harvest because a grapevine will never produce anywhere near its potential without being pruned. And this pruning is a drastic process. I mean, some vines are cut back more than others, depending on the variety. Some branches on the vine are cut back so that they're only this long. Others are cut back so that they're a little longer and they're tied to the trellis. But they're all pruned. They're all cut back. Every fruit-bearing vine must be pruned. It's the only way to grow healthy, delicious fruit. And the same is true in the Christian life. Fruitful vines will be pruned to bear more fruit. But the procedure may be painful. In fact, I think it's really, I believe it's really safe to say that God's pruning in our lives is always painful. And sometimes the pain of pruning comes because of our sins. Other times it's simply because we're bearing fruit and God wants us to bear even more. At times He may limit or remove achievements, objects, and abilities. I mean, these may not be wrong in themselves, but God knows they will detract from our fruitfulness. And so He prunes them. He removes them. His pruning may be times of sorrow, disappointment, failure, a sense of weakness, or some experience of life that leaves us stunned and hurt, feeling cast off and rejected. I mean, that's how it is with pruning. And all of us have experienced some of this pruning, haven't we? But you know, whatever the reason for pruning in our natural selves, we always want to escape it. Right? I mean, no one naturally wants the pruning shears. You know, it's like, no! But here we are in this passage, encouraged to remind ourselves that this pruning is the work of a loving Father who does it so that we'll bear more fruit, that we might become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, we need to understand that God's hand is never closer than when He prunes the vine. And during those times of severest cutting, when to us the Lord may seem to have left us, He's actually the closest. I mean, His pruning may be painful, but it'll never harm us. It is always for our good and for His glory. John 15 clearly teaches that pruning is always good for us. And it's true. Because when the vine dresser does his pruning well, when he does his pruning correctly, he does a really good job of it, he leaves little more than the vine. Like I said, he cuts those branches on the vine way back. So when he does his job well, he leaves little more than the vine. And in the same way, the more that we are pruned, the more of Christ there is in our lives. And so this sheds a little light on many of the afflictions and trials and difficulties that we as believers experience, doesn't it? They're all a part of that mysterious process by which the Father, the heavenly vine dresser, purifies and sanctifies us. They're the pruning of the branches for good and not for harm, to increase our fruitfulness. It's the heavenly Father using His gracious, loving, tender pruning shears that we might bear more fruit for His glory. And so we mustn't resent God's pruning. Because again, it's for our good and His own glory. Instead, His pruning should cause us to turn to Him with a renewed desire to be fruitful and productive. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, wrote this: "I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. I hope that in some favored hour at once He'd answer my request and by His love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt Thou pursue Thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest seek thy all in me." And that's the way it is with pruning. That's the way it is with pruning. And so Jesus is saying to His disciples, the relation between you and me is that of a vine and its branches. I'm the true source of all your life and spiritual strength, and you are as entirely dependent upon me as branches are on the vine. And there is as close a union between you and me as between a vine and its branches. And my Father, He takes the same tender interest in you that the vine dresser does in the branches of the vine, and He's continually watching over you, because He wants your spiritual health and fruitfulness to multiply. And so don't think for a moment that my Father is not as deeply interested in your spiritual prosperity as I am. And because of your union with me, and because you are bearing fruit, but because the Father wants you to bear even more, He's going to prune you. He's going to prune you with His gracious, loving, tender pruning shears that you might bear even more fruit and much fruit, fruit that will remain. It's spiritual fruit bearing that explains the pruning work of the Father, and it's for your good and my good and for His glory. But you've got to trust that the Father knows what He's doing. And we'll stop there. Now, let's stand and pray.
It's Your love that makes me see. It's Your word that comforts me. By Your blood, we have been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 99-2885, Reading, California, 9-6-0-9-9. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccredding.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccredding.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.